Good to be with each of you here this evening. Always a great blessing for anybody who preaches the gospel. Most of us will always tell you that getting to meet family is a special benefit, and we have a very large family of brothers and sisters because of what Jesus has done for us, and great to be able to spend time with them. And then getting the blessing of being able to come back for those that were here and remember, whether fondly or otherwise. Remember that I was here a couple of years ago and had a chance to preach on a Sunday. Great opportunity for me to be back. I was in the area doing a series on marriage because I think this is very important. We were down in Henryville on Friday, Saturday, and then this morning, and getting the opportunity to come up here tonight means something to me as well. Thankful that the Lord has provided that. If He provides opportunity for us to meet as intended on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday also, we're going to be dealing with some principles tonight, not so much practicals in marriage, but I think principles that are absolutely key to understanding what God would have us to understand about marriage. And then tomorrow night and Tuesday night, we'll deal with some principles, but we'll get to the practical side of those principles, especially out of Ephesians chapter 5 and out of 1 Peter chapter 3, as we talk about what exactly is the woman's role and the husband's role in a marriage. How do I fulfill what God has asked me to do? Because it's a passage that says, husbands, love your wives, and it talks about wives submitting to your husbands. How do I do that? On a day-by-day basis, what does that mean? What's that supposed to look like? I understand what I'm told to do, but what does it look like on a daily basis? Hopefully the Lord will allow us to talk about that. And then on Wednesday night, a lesson that is entitled, What Every Marriage Needs, The Key for Sustaining Every Single Marriage Relationship, is what we'll talk about, back to the idea of principle. We'll see some practical again, but it's primarily making sure that we grasp the principle that is in that lesson. Thank you for being here. We thank the Lord for not only this opportunity, but for marriage itself. Not only in our world, but amongst our own brethren, marriage has seemed to have lost some of its importance and commitment and the whole covenant nature and of the relationship. And it's important that we grasp what God would say in His Word and have us to understand. Socrates had a great quote regarding marriage. This lesson is entitled, Finding God in Your Marriage. That's a little bit different title, a little bit different approach than what we take sometimes when we think about the marriage relationship. Finding God in your marriage. Socrates said, by all means, marry. If you get a good wife, you'll become happy. If you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher. That speaks volumes about his opinion of his marriage, doesn't it? What is it supposed to be? Is it just a, you know what, maybe it works, maybe it doesn't. Maybe we find the right person, maybe we don't. It really is just a real gamble to even get married, even though we know in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, God instituted this idea of marriage, and marriage along with everything else that God did was good and very good, and He intended that it be something? Or is it the way that some say? I love what Gary and Betsy Ricucci, who have done some writing on marriage, said. They said, one of the best wedding gifts God ever gave you was a full-length mirror called your spouse. Had there been a card attached, it would have read, here's to helping you discover what you're really like. That is the truth, is it not? When you are in a relationship that is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all year long, and year after year, you not only find out, I always tell people, I found out some things about Judy, she found out some things about me after we got married that we didn't understand before. I would guess that there's no married couple that would not acknowledge that as well. Some habits that you might not have known that they had, some desires that you might not have known that they had, or aspirations that they had. You find out things that you didn't know. But that is less important than the things I found out about myself after I got married. I learned some things about myself that I really didn't fully understand before, and that is because now that I'm married to somebody, they help me to see me a little bit better. And that's a part of what this lesson is about. There's a gentleman by the name of Gary Thomas who wrote a book called Sacred Marriage. And in that book, he talks about being in the ninth grade and winning an award at his junior high school. He won the award for most polite kid. Do you remember those kinds of awards that they used to give in school? I don't know if they still do that or not, but our high school did that, our junior high did that. Most likely to succeed. I didn't get that one either. There were numerous awards that you could get. He said, I won most polite kid, and here was his evaluation. He said, I thought that was a very fair award for me. He said, because I was a polite kid. I had been raised to be polite. He said, I was kind. I tried to treat other people kindly. I tried to express and demonstrate good manners to other people. So he felt like it was an award that was a deserving award. He said, that wasn't until I got married. He said, on one occasion, he remembers asking his wife a question that was based on the idea of ice cube trays. You remember those? I know we got a lot of people in the group have never seen an ice cube tray. It didn't always come out the door. You understand that? Plastic trays that you had to twist, or metal trays that you had to pry the handle up on to get the ice out of. And one of the most annoying things that you could possibly find in a household when there were ice cube trays was to open the freezer and find empty ice cube trays in the freezer because somebody wouldn't put the water back in them. They'd take the ice, they wouldn't fill them. So here's what he asked his wife. He said, how much do you love me? She said, I love you with all my heart. He responded, I don't need that much. I only need 7 seconds. She said, 7 seconds? I don't understand. He said, that's how long. I've timed it. That's how long it takes to fill the ice cube tray up. But then he asked himself the question, could I possibly have become that petty? He said, yes, I had. And he recognized that about himself. When we're looking at our marriages, sometimes we're looking the wrong way. And I think that happens within Christianity. I thought it was interesting that this is the lesson that is planned for tonight, and we have the discussion that is scheduled with whatever group of people is over at Dave's house tonight, is dealing with who's responsible here. What am I supposed to be looking at? Do I look at myself primarily, or do I look at my spouse primarily? And so here's what I want us to think about tonight. Because what happens is, I think in our society, because of all the princesses that Disney has created for us, and those types of films, and the romances that we have seen that from the media that is put before us over the years, has sometimes skewed our idea of what marriage is even supposed to be about. And so we start thinking in terms of, because we live in a country and in a society and in a world and in a time that says that happiness is in fact one of the main things that we should achieve in life. So much so that our country is founded on principles such as, if I were to ask you to fill in the blank, I know you could do it, life, liberty, and we know that, don't we? The pursuit of happiness. And I would tell you that is absolutely cross to the goals that God gives us. God does not give us the pursuit of happiness. And so if our viewpoint is marriage is going to make me happy, marriage is going to create my happiness, if my mindset is that that's what marriage is about, how can I be happy, then we get tainted in that. I want you to turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment. And I'll get there in just a moment. I know this intro is long before we ever break open the Word, but I hope you'll just be patient with me. I tell you, here's the way many marriages, going into them, the way we view things. The woman meets the man that is her Prince Charming. That's what we're looking for. She meets the man that is her Prince Charming, who's sitting up on that big white horse that he's got, that stallion, and he's going to come galloping down through the valley on that steed and grab her up and throw her on the back of the horse, and they ride off into the sunset. They live happily ever after. How many stories have we seen that are dealt with exactly that way? Happily ever after. She thinks, I've met the man that's going to meet all of my needs, the man that's going to understand me, the man that's going to walk with me through life being my life partner. And it's not much different for him. He thinks I've met the woman who I think is the most beautiful woman in the world. And she's going to be the fulfillment of the things that I'm looking for in life. Though sometimes as men, we're a little different in what we're looking for. We think she's going to meet me at the door with the remote and with my slippers and take me to the recliner and fix dinner and serve. But whatever we're looking for, we have views of what is it that I'm going to receive out of marriage. And then you have some day where he gets down on one knee and he opens up the box and provides the rock to her. And they find themselves publicly professing their devotion to one another for life, only to find out that somewhere the myth explodes. Somewhere after that the myth explodes, and marriage is not everything that they thought it was going to be, and it is some things that they didn't think it was going to be. And I think God would have us to understand there's a reason for that, and that's because we have the wrong idea. So what's it for? What is it for? How would you answer that question? What is marriage for? Well, we understand that there are different things that God has provided through marriage. So we might say marriage is for companionship. Because he said it's not good, in Genesis 2, it is not good that man should be alone. And he created a helpmeet or helper suitable for him. There is a nature in which we would say companionship is one of the reasons for marriage. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the very first words that God spoke to Adam and Eve were, "Be fruitful and multiply." And so we would say the bearing of children is one of the things that marriage is for. We could list probably several things that way, but I want us to think a little bit differently this evening. Because sometimes we get askew. I'm asking more, what is it that God wants out of your marriage? In other words, what is it that God wants to do with you and wants to do with me because we're married? What is my marriage for? What is its intended purpose? God did not have Judy and I joined in this oneness that he talks about, this one flesh, only so that she could have a companion and I could have a companion. God has bigger goals than that. He didn't put us together only so that we could bear children. We did. We have three children, and we're thankful to the Lord for that. But that is not the only goals he has. He has higher and nobler goals for us. And so what's important to understand is that happiness is not the goal. It is not the goal. Now that doesn't mean God doesn't want you to be happy. But I would tell you, happiness is not the goal God has for you in life, period. It's not the goal he has for me. But we live in a society that pushes that to the front so that we're pursuing the happiness. And God is saying, don't pursue happiness. You cannot achieve happiness or even contentment, as God talks about it, or even the biblical joy, if it is the pursuit. It can't be the object of pursuit. Happiness is a byproduct or a result of a life that is properly lived. So, in Matthew chapter 5, that's not a passage about marriage at all, but it's a passage about being blessed by God. And it's a passage about contentment in life, and a passage about joy in life. And what does God say? He says things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." God doesn't say, "Seek to be blessed." God says, "Seek to be poor in spirit." And if you are poor in spirit, then you receive the blessings, the contentment, the joy from God. He says, "Blessed are the merciful." God has always said, I want you to live a certain way. And if you live a certain way, then the byproduct of that is the fulfillment that God has promised. He says, don't pursue the fulfillment. Pursue what will give you the fulfillment as a reward. Here's one of the ways that we see that. I asked my high school class not too long back when I was teaching the high schoolers, what is your number one goal in life? And I get almost exclusively the same. They know I'm looking for something spiritual. You know, so they're not telling me I want to play in the NFL or, you know, I want to marry a movie star or something. They're going to give me some kind of spiritual goal. But almost exclusively, what do you think people, if they're thinking spiritually, and you say, what is your absolute number one goal in life? Almost across the board, they say, my goal is to go to heaven. That's what I'm pursuing. I tell them, wrong goal. That's the wrong goal. And I think it is the wrong goal, biblically. I think here's what God says. I think God says, pursue to live like Jesus Christ and to imitate Christ in your life and to live a life that is the life God describes. He says, and I will give you heaven by His grace. It is the reward, and it's spoken of as a reward. It's not the pursuit. And what happens is, if we get the reward out of place and pursue the reward, we're going to miss some things. And so I think what God would tell us, even in regards to marriage, happiness is the end game. When you want to talk about what marriage is for, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? Now please understand, I'm not saying He doesn't want you to be happy. But I would tell you, God wants to use my marriage to Judy. He wants to use my marriage to make me a better, more holy person. Because that is the state I'm in. He wants to use our marriage to make her a better, more holy person. I think that's the goal. And God is saying, if I can get you holy, and just think of it in these terms. This is one of the things that we had a chance to talk about at that marriage retreat this weekend. If my goal is to be the husband that God says and love my wife the way that Christ loves the church, and I put forth every ounce of my effort in our marriage to doing exactly what God says, being that kind of man, and my wife puts forth every bit of effort to being the kind of woman that God says that she should be in that marriage, the submissive, respectful wife, the loving husband. If we are both striving to be the holy people that God tells us to be, you tell me what you think our marriage will look like and whether it will produce as a result a blissful relationship. See, we fail. We lose the contentment and the joy and the happiness that God says can be in marriage because we fail to execute who He says we're supposed to be. God says, I want you to be holy. I have people that I've counseled with before that have asked me this question. As they're struggling in their marriage and they're debating whether or not to get out of their marriage, or on occasion they may even be involved in infidelity, and they're providing their justification for that, which is not possible. If you're a Christian, there is no justification, but we still try to justify ourselves. And I've had people sitting across the table from me, and this is what somebody has asked me. Don't you think God wants me to be happy? Now, it sounds like a valid question. But I answer that the same way every time I'm asked that question. This I know, I tell them. God wants you to be holy. That's not a question. That is an absolute. God wants you to be holy. And if I will strive to be holy, God promises me that He will take care of His part in that equation. And I think that's very important for us. So, as we think about that, if He made marriage, or designed marriage to help me become holy, and you'll see why I think that is the case in just a moment. It's important to understand, romance is a pretty new thing. Doesn't mean it's wrong. We taught classes on romance should be a part of marriage. But it isn't the driving force of marriage. That's a relatively new thing. Go back and read the story in Genesis chapter 24 sometime of Isaac and Rebecca. If I were to ask you to describe Rebecca, I think most people would describe Rebecca the same way because the scriptures describe her. You remember what it says about her? She was beautiful. You ever think about that? I mean, I think my wife is beautiful. Everybody may or may not agree with that. But I'm saying if God's testimony is, she was beautiful. I got to believe this was a stunning woman, Rebecca. God describes her that way. And so you think, well, no wonder Isaac fell in love with her. She's gorgeous. Do you remember that story, though? The servant went and met Rebecca first and said, praying to the Lord, Lord, please help me find the right one for my master. And I'm going to ask a question of her. When the women come to the well, I'm going to say, would you please give me a drink? And the one who says, let me not only give you a drink, but let me water your camels, that's the one I know you have chosen for my master. Rebecca comes, and that's exactly the way the conversation goes. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about just purely the logistics of that situation. Because camels drink a lot of water. And there were a lot of camels that were with him. By her offering to water the camels was going to require her possibly to come up with, from the well, somewhere in the neighborhood maybe of 120 gallons of water. This was a woman who was gladly a servant, thinking of others. But in that description of her as being beautiful, do you remember what happened? Because the servant is going to now take her back, and they're going to allow Isaac and Rebecca to meet. And when she comes to meet Isaac, what happens? She takes the veil and puts it over her face. She was beautiful, but Isaac did not know that. That was not a marriage that was based on Isaac saying, wow, she is gorgeous, I want to be married to her. What Isaac knew about her was her spirit and what kind of woman she was based on her acts of service that she had demonstrated. Romance is a relatively new concept as a driving force. It's not a new concept. God's Word is full of romance. Especially, you go back and read the book of Song of Solomon, there's incredibly romantic things that are said. But it's a new concept that it is the driving force. I have to fall in love with somebody before I ever marry them. The romance now becomes the driving force, but God didn't intend it to be the driving force in all of that. So what happens is we've got to make sure we set the right goals. We have to have the right goals in marriage. No marriage can endure on romance and feelings alone. And the reason for that is because feelings change. There's no elasticity to feelings. They constantly fluctuate back and forth. We have three children. Occasionally, I had three. She had none. That was usually if I came home and they had been misbehaving. They were my sons. We understand that. Do you know what your son did today? I loved my sons every day that they were in my household. And I have loved my sons every day since they have gone on into their own households. But I assure you, there were multiple days that I didn't feel the same way about them. There were multiple days that thought crosses your mind, as Bill Cosby once said in that one show, I brought you into this life, I can take you out. I didn't do that. I didn't really seriously contemplate that, but I'm saying there are days that I was not happy. My emotions, if they had driven how I acted toward my sons, I would have acted improperly. We understand that. Emotions can't be the driving force. Will has to be the driving force. You ever wonder, what would my relationship or your relationship with God be like if God was sitting in heaven and saying, you know what, I'm only going to do what I feel today about them? Because he talks about being grieved by people. And yet he loves. And he demonstrates that love. It wasn't that God said, you know what, I feel so good about these people, I'm going to send my son. Romans 5 says we were his enemy when he sent his son. While we were yet enemies with God, he sent his son. It wasn't based on feeling. It was an act of will. We'll get a chance to talk a little bit more about that if the Lord permits us to meet the whole time. And so what happens is we've got to have the kind of love that stretches. And we're going to see that in the Scriptures, God's going to help us understand how it is that we accomplish that. So if we're striving for happiness, we strive for the wrong goal. Just remember that. And if you're striving for happiness from your spouse, you're striving for the wrong goal and from the wrong source. Because your spouse cannot provide your happiness. Now, I'm not saying you're never happy with your spouse. But the happiness, the contentment, the joy that God wants us to have comes only from God. It is that relationship, my holiness and knowing what God has done and is doing for me, that provides that contentment. That's why, regardless of circumstances, it allows me to be happy in my relationship. Now, here's what I want to do for just the next couple of minutes. Think about the marital analogies. This is why this is so important. Think about the marital analogies that are in the Scriptures that will help you to understand that God's goal is something other than your happiness. You'll receive the happiness, but the goal is different. There are marital analogies that teach us truths about God. In other words, by virtue of the fact that I am married and am living with somebody 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, there are things I will learn about God. And why is that? Because Ephesians 5 says that this relationship here, husband to wife, is a mirror of this relationship here. We understand that, don't we? In Ephesians chapter 5, that's exactly what God says. Through the writer here, Paul, as he's writing to these brethren, in Ephesians chapter 5, he spends a whole section, starting in verse 22, talking about husbands and wives. But then he gets down to verse 32, and he says this: "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." That's the way it reads in the ESV, but he's saying, this is a mystery, but what I'm talking about is Christ and His church. Now, he says after that, he says, "Nevertheless, I didn't use a false example to make a true point." He says, "Nevertheless, do what I told you to do." That's the way a marriage is supposed to look. But that's the marriage is supposed to look that way because that's what this relationship is. That's why all the admonitions in there are, husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. Wives, submit to your husbands like the church submits to Christ. He's saying it is a mirror image, one of the other. And he uses those analogies throughout Scripture. It's not just wordplay. He wants us to get an understanding. And so he says things like, God views his people as a husband views his wife. That's in Hosea. It reads this way, in Hosea chapter 2. "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer will call me my master." I always ask this question, so did God cease to be their master? Just nod your heads. Did God cease to be their master? No. But he says, you're not going to call me master. Why? I relate it to this kind of thinking. It's interesting to me that if you're talking about brethren, the word we use most commonly to describe ourselves as a collective is church. We always talk about the church, member of the church, things of that nature. Church is the least descriptive word God gives of his people. It is descriptive, but it's the least descriptive. So much so that the same word that calls us the church is the same word that called that unruly mob in Acts the unruly mob. Same word, ekklesia, ekklesia. The only way you know the difference between the two is the context of the sentence that it is in. But it's the same word. It just literally means to be called out. Called out to riot. Called out to serve God. It just means called out of something. You have to know what they're called out for the word to mean anything. And what they're called into. But think why he uses other words. Why does he say things like, and we even get cross terminology. Member of the church is not even a biblical concept. Member of the body is a biblical concept. We are members of his body. Now understand, his body is the church. But he uses the terminology this way for a reason. He's saying members of his body, in other words, like an arm to this body. He wants me to understand, that's relationship. That's why he uses that word. That's why he uses words like the family of God or the household of God and the children of God. That's a relationship. That's why he says, I want you to call me husband, not master. That's relationship. He's saying, I want you to think of me in a certain way. We are married one to another. In Isaiah, he says, God rejoices in his people and says it this way in Isaiah chapter 62. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. I used this illustration this morning because this was the lesson that I was teaching earlier today. Not the same lesson, but I used this point in the lesson. I can remember the day that Judy walked through the doors of the building we were getting married in. When she turned that corner, it was the first time I'd seen her that day. And I'm telling you, heart skips a beat. And there is excitement in the whole process. And I'm looking and thinking, wow, she looks gorgeous. This is exciting. He says, that's the way God feels about us when we're in His relationship with Him. Isn't that an incredible description? He says, like a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride. He says, that's the way God looks at us. He says that for a reason. He wants us to understand something about this marriage relationship and what it means that way. It becomes very important. Think of all the other things that God says about that. Jesus is our bridegroom. He uses that terminology. He talks about heaven in terms of a wedding banquet. Or there's the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation and the bride making herself ready for the marriage of the Lamb. And he uses the flip side of that as well. Jeremiah talks about the people being adulterous in that generation. But he meant that because they were idolatrous. He said that's adultery because you're cheating on God. Be quiet because you're married. You can't have another God if you're married to God. He said that's cheating, and he called them adulterers because of that. That's the nature of the relationship. He wants us to learn things from that. And what we learn is that marriage is a picture of the divine relationship between God and His people. And why is that key? Why is that key? That's the whole point, I think, of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 33. That God is saying you need to make sure you've got the right picture of your marriage. That's fundamental before you do anything else. Get the right picture of your marriage. It is intended to be a mirror of the relationship of Jesus Christ and His church. It is a picture of the best news that mankind has ever received. That God wants us as His bride. I don't know about you, but that staggers me. That staggers me. I've thought within our marriage sometimes, wonder what in the world she saw in me. You ever think that kind of thing? What did you see in me? Husbands and wives ask each other those kinds of questions. I don't understand. Maybe it's because we're not satisfied with the way we look at the time, or maybe we've said something that we shouldn't have said and we've upset our spouse and we're thinking, so what did you ever even see in me to begin with? How incredible is it that the news from heaven was this? God saying, I want to marry you. Wow. Wow, that's a message. And that's what this marriage is supposed to represent. The incredible nature of that message that He was sending. And therefore it becomes critical. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 reads this way. It's not about marriage, but I want you to listen to what Paul says. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. You want a goal for your marriage? You want to know what your marriage is for? It is to glorify your God in heaven. That's what it's for. The same as every other part of your life if you're a Christian. My job. Mine's preaching, but whatever yours is, it doesn't matter. My vocation is preaching. You may have a totally different vocation, but it doesn't matter. God says your job is to glorify God who is in heaven. Everything we do, Paul says, it doesn't matter. As in all life, we aim to please God. That's the goal. That's the goal. If I live my life to make God happy, I will be happy. Don't pursue your own happiness. Pursue God. That's what he says. Pursue God to receive what God has promised. And so here's why that's so critical to me, because he reemphasizes that same thing again in verse 15 of this passage. In verse 15 he says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He says, you want to go? Live for God. That's what your goal in life is. You're married, be married for the glory of God. Make sure people see Him in your marriage. And so everything I tell my children, then they're grown now. So I guess they're our children again now. Everything I tell our children, or told our children, about relationship, about reconciliation, everything I ever told them about that was going to be filtered through what they saw in this relationship here. We have three sons. Everything I ever told our sons about what it means to be married and a husband was going to be filtered first through what they saw here. Doesn't mean they can't overcome it, but it's going to be filtered first through here. I'm sending a message with every day of my life. Everything I teach them about God and faithfulness to the promises that He made will be filtered through what they see in my life and my faithfulness to the promises I have made. That's why it's key. That's why it's important. Everything I tell them or have ever told them about God and His love for His betrothed, the church, is going to be filtered through what they see in the demonstration of my love toward my wife. Do you see why that's so critically important? That we get the goal right? I have to strive to be holy. If my life contradicts my message, I've sabotaged my own life. And so one of the reasons I'm determined to keep my marriage together is not because doing so will make me happier, though I believe it will. The main reason that I choose to keep my marriage together is not because I want to have kids have a place to come to that's a secure and sound and loving home, even once they're grown. But I do. I want them to have that. But it's not the driving force. The driving force is not that I don't want to see my wife have to start all over again and deal with all the pain that goes with divorce and severance of marriage. But I don't. I don't want to see her do that, but that's not the driving force. The first and primary reason I want to live that way is because my marriage is intended to be a picture of God, and I want the world to see what a great and loving God He is. That's the nature of the goal of marriage. Get the goal right. And I can tell you how important that is. Because as I told the group this morning, there's not even a question in my mind that I would not be a child of God had it not been for the godly marriage and home of somebody else. Oh, the words mattered. I listened to the words and I was taught for years. I didn't grow up in a home where people were godly. Matter of fact, I grew up in the complete opposite picture of that. The model of dysfunction. And the gentleman that taught me the gospel taught me a lot about God. And yet, that had less impact. Please don't take that wrong. That doesn't mean it didn't have impact. The Word of God had great impact on me, but I would tell you that as I saw in a godly husband and wife and mother and father and children, that changed my life. Because I wanted whatever it was that accomplished that for them. That's what I wanted. And so I asked, how is it that you even do this? How is it that you even accomplish this in your family? Because we had none of that. And they said, it's because we live our lives for God. I wanted that God in my life. And I'm thankful now that I have Him. I'm telling you, there are people that will see your marriage. They will make judgments about your God because of your marriage. And so if we strive with our marriage to make God the primary focus, and to make sure that I am living a holy life so that somebody might see my God as the incredible husband that He is to His bride, my marriage will have served its purpose. May God be glorified. If you're not a Christian, I would tell you that's not only in your marriage. God wants to be glorified in our lives, and He gave His Son so that He could be joined to you in marriage. Don't treat that more lightly than it should be treated. That's valuable. That's valuable. If you know what God wants out of you, if you already understand the concept of being born again and being raised out of baptism into newness of life, we hope you'll take care of that today. If you don't, talk to somebody here. We'd love to open up God's Word and show you this is what God says that you need to do to serve Him. For those of us that are Christians, may we understand every day, every hour of our lives should be bringing glory to God. Whether you're married or not, that should be the case. May we shine an incredible light because we reflect the love of God to others. If we can help you somehow tonight, let us know while we stand and while we sing.